What we're trying to do is we're trying to walk through a series entitled How We Got Our Bible. And so for many of us, we perhaps have a number of Bibles in our homes. For many of us, it may even sit dusty on our nightstand next to our bed. But perhaps we don't know the history, and perhaps we don't know the miracle involved in really having God's holy word in our hand. And so we just wanted to take a number of weeks in our church to talk about how we got our Bible. Do you realize that there was bloodshed so that you could read this Bible? I mean, actually in English. The translation of the Bible into English came at a great cost. There was a man named Tyndale, and he said this. He said, I want the field worker to be able to read God's word. And so they would smuggle in translations of the scriptures in English in flour sacks into England. And some people who were discovered, when commoners were discovered reading the scriptures, some of them were killed because of it. And so this came at a great cost. And so I want us to treasure it. I want us to understand where we got it. I want us to understand the distinction of it. And that is, remember, we use the Library of Congress as kind of our illustration, but almost 800 miles worth of books, if they were stacked spine by spine, 800 miles of books in the Library of Congress, the largest library in the world, and yet one of them stands out as different. One of them claims to be different. It's this one. And so we want to talk about that. Well, I want to give our overview here. The pathway that we're following in this series is we're starting with Revelation. And we talked about this last week. Really, it's the action of God making himself and his truth known. Remember, we talked about science and philosophy cannot discover God. You can't concoct an experiment whereby you can discover God. It doesn't work that way. You can't sit on the top of a mountain and philosophize, contemplate, search great thoughts, and somehow come up with God. It doesn't work that way. God must reveal himself. And so that is the process of revelation. Talked about that last week. Today we're going to be talking about inspiration. The action of God whereby he enables men to make a true and accurate record of his revelation. So if God wants to take his thoughts and he wants to communicate them to men, and then those men who receive the mind of God are supposed to make them available to others, how does that process take place? That's through inspiration. God enables men to make a true and accurate record of his revelation. We're going to talk about that process today. Canonization will be the next one. That is the process by which believers recognized the characteristics qualifying particular books as the inspired word of God. For people who don't know history, perhaps they think that these are the only spiritual books that were written in old times. But that is not the case. There were many, many spiritual books that were written. Even by the Jews themselves, they wrote many, many spiritual books. But which ones were recognized, even among Israel, as God's word? Go to the first century. There were many, many records. Actually, have you ever read the beginning of the book of Luke? Do you remember how he wrote his gospel? Anyone? Just tell us. How did he write his gospel? Luke's different. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Mark was an associate of Peter, so most likely he got his account from Peter. But what about Luke? Anyone?
Did he go around and interview a lot of people?
Yes. He read records that were written and interviewed people who saw it. There were other records. There were other accounts, right? But which ones were recognized as God's word? Do you see, that's canonization. And we're going to talk about that. It's a very, very important step. I'm not going to get into it today, but how do we know that these are the only ones? We have things like the Gospel of Abraham, the Gospel of Thomas, the hidden or lost Gospels. We have the Da Vinci Code. Remember that one from a while back? I mean, we have all these other things, but how do we know which ones are in here? We even have books in this city that they claim are inscripturated. How do we know which ones are in and which ones are out? Okay, that's canonization. We'll talk about that. I'm just trying to wet your whistle, and we're just going to keep reviewing this so you understand the process. The fourth one is translation. It's the act of changing a communication from one language to another. So you're not changing revelation. You're not modifying inspiration or even modifying canonization. What we're doing is just transferring it from one language to another. And is that possible? Because if you were a Muslim, you would say translation is not possible while still claiming to retain the word. So they believe you have to read it in Arabic. The Quran must be in Arabic to be the Quran. So do we believe that same thing? Does the scripture purport that? Is the history of scripture support that? And so we're going to talk about translation. Last one, interpretation. It is the unfolding of meaning such that God's intended message is understood. Can the Bible say whatever you want? Well, sure, only if you ignore all of the rules of interpretation. Sure, only if you throw out hermeneutics. But in reality, the Bible cannot say everything you want it to say. The Bible has an intended meaning. This one's going to be another great discussion because I talk to people all the time and say, listen, the reason there's all these different denominations and all these different people and all their different points of view is because you can make the Bible say whatever you want. Just, it's open to interpretation. No, it's not. Then some of you might be looking at me saying, so you've got the one right interpretation? That's not what I'm claiming either. But I do want to claim there are rules by which we approach this. I mean, for instance, you can't be like Thomas Jefferson and simply clip out the portions you don't like. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, I like the new, but I don't like the old, or I like the old, but I don't like the new. You can't say that. You can't say, well, I like this interpretation, but I don't like that. You can't do that. So we're going to talk about interpretation. That's kind of our overview. Let's get into the one we're going to focus in on today. It's called inspiration. It's the second one there. Now, I'd like to start by just maybe giving you a definition of inspiration, a concise one. It is God breathing out his words through human writers. Inspiration. God breathing out his words through human writers. There were men of old who penned his words, and they did so by the super intention of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit superintended the work of writing down God's word. If God's thoughts in terms of words are actually in the minds of particular men, then how did these words come out of their mind so that they would be available to other men? And that is by the process of inspiration. So here's God. He wants to reveal himself. He does so in words to particular chosen men, superintended by the Holy Spirit. And then through the process of inspiration, his words are made available then to mankind. So there are many theories out there concerning inspiration, and I would suggest there are many deficient theories. I call these attacks on inspiration, because we're going to talk about what the Bible says itself. But these are some variant views that I think are actual attacks on inspiration itself. So although they have the word in their inspiration, I think these are attacks on true inspiration. And I want to walk through each one briefly and just tell you, because you should probably be aware of what some people think. Actually, we could go to a number of denominations, and even within that particular denomination say, hey, would you define inspiration? Ask this pastor. Or ask this priest, hey, would you define inspiration? Or ask this person over here, would you define it? And we get a variety of definitions, because people believe different things. And I think some of these are errant, and they're attacks on the true nature of inspiration. So let's walk down through them. The first one up there, natural inspiration. People who believe this believe that Bible writers used inerrant genius. Like they had some sort of of genius to produce the Bible. They believe that they were inspired much like a poet or an author is inspired to write a book or a love poem. The problem is, if that were true, then the Bible would be on equal footing with what? With every other book that exists. If it's just natural, it's just like what writers have. They have natural inspiration. That's what Bible writers had as well. If it's nothing more than that, then it stands on the same plane as every other book. Then there is nothing significant about the Bible. I would say that this view does not explain prophecy. If that's the case, then how do we have prophecy and how do we have so much that's clearly fulfilled? How do you explain that the Bible is composed of writings that span more than 1,500 years with more than 40 authors on 3 different continents, and yet it's compiled in amazing continuity? How is it that it fits together with such unity and harmony if it's just another book? Okay, that's natural inspiration. I would also just say this. When it comes to natural inspiration, the Bible itself says that's not the case. And it does so in a verse. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible claims that it's not just natural inspiration that produced it. It was inspiration from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that's the first, I would say, errant view. It's not just natural inspiration. It's not just like any other book. The second one is mystical inspiration. People who believe this believe that God was involved in the writing of the Bible, but it's not inspired in any way different from other Christian literature. So they would say it's mystical in the sense that it has a Christian component, like that God is involved in some way, but God's involved in all Christian writings because God's involved in Christians or in people of faith. And so it's not distinct from other Christian books. This view would claim that the Bible is on equal par with Christian fiction, because Christians would be involved in it. They would be equally inspired. And again, the Bible claims that it's much deeper than that. Let's go to the third one, degree and partial inspiration. Degree inspiration says some parts of the Bible are more inspired than other parts of the Bible. Now, that's interesting to me, because I guess you get to pick and choose. I mean, the ones that really stand out to you as having deep meaning, wow, that really resonates with me. That one must be more inspired than some other part. So that would be degree. And then partial inspiration is that some parts of the Bible are inspired and some parts are not. There are people that actually believe, listen, some parts are inspired, some parts aren't. You're going to have to figure that out. Now, I don't know who figures that out. I'm not sure who's able to determine that. But they just believe that some parts are and some parts are. Again, I'm going to keep resonating back to this particular verse. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If it's all given by inspiration of God, then how is one more inspired than the other? And how is some but not the other? See, it doesn't work by the Bible's own claims. Okay, the fourth one, concept inspiration. This is the belief that God inspired concepts but not actual words. Or literally, that the Bible has inspired ideas, but these are not the inspired words. Now, I would say a problem with that is that ideas are displayed in and through words. How are you communicating ideas if you're not using words? They would say, well, there's a spiritual essence to this, but it is not inspired itself. A passage that would negate this would be Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. And there it's talking, well, I'll read it for you just briefly. Matthew 5, 17, 18, Jesus is going to talk about every particular piece of the word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law. And actually it's a jot or a tittle, and it refers to the little serifs. You know, we use different fonts, and they have the little serifs. Or certain letters like the he and the heth in Hebrew. There's a little tiny connection piece that's there or not. And that's the distinction between those two letters. He says, not one of those gaps, not one of those little squiggles are going to fall. Those things are important. It's not just ideas. It's down to the actual letters that are inspired. And we're going to talk more about that. I'm going to show you examples of Scripture and even examples from the mouth of Jesus where he actually is claiming that even the tense of the verbs are inspired. I'll show you an example. Jesus will be in a little bit of a altercation with some Sadducees about the resurrection. And he's going to make a quote from the Hebrew Scriptures in which he's going to emphasize a tense of a verb to prove his point. Now, if it's just simply ideas that are inspired but not words, then Jesus could never make that argument. But he does because he believes, he claimed, that the very words of Scripture are inspired. The last one is Barthian inspiration. I think we have it up there. It's a very prevalent view today, and that is that the Bible is God's word when it, as much as it can, speaks to me. So it's God's word when it speaks to me. And if it doesn't speak to me, then I guess it's not. So in that view, really, experience is the authority. So if you experience something in response to the word, then it confirms it is God's word. But if you don't experience anything, then it doesn't necessarily have that claim. Okay? So I put these up here because I want you to realize that there are many different views about the Bible, but I think all of those fall short. They really don't stand up against the Bible's claims itself. And so what we want to do is take some time and talk about inspiration from the Bible. So first, I want to say this. Inspiration is a biblical term. Like that, this word actually is in the Bible. It's in the Bible two times. One of those two. So it's in Job 32:8, and it's also in 2 Timothy 3:16. In one of those cases, 2 Timothy passage, it's referring to the Scriptures or to the Bible as being inspired. So I want to invite you to turn over there, 2 Timothy 3:16. I quoted it earlier, but I want you to see it there and maybe underline it in your own Bible. This is one of the key passages. So on your handout, it says, what is Scripture's own view concerning its origin? There are two key passages every Christian should know about the inspiration of Scripture. So in your handout, you want to know two passages. Write this one down as one of them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And I think I'm going to start maybe a little bit earlier in verse number 15. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God." Some of your translations may say, "are given by inspiration." They're breathed out by God and are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that for this reason, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's interesting in this text there in verse number 16, it says all Scripture is breathed out by or given by inspiration of God. And really, that phrase, given by inspiration of God, or breathed out by God, is made up of one Greek word. And the word really is a compound Greek word, and it's theopneustos is the word. And so it starts with thea, which is the root of theos, or God. And pneustos is a word for to breathe out or to breathe air. So we have God breathing out. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It has its origin in God. He is the one that's superintending and almost exhaling through these human writers, such that his revelation is being made available to mankind. And so as writers were writing God's word, he was exhaling through the superintention of his spirit, such that it was his words that were coming out. I want to give you some cross-reference passages that you can jot down on your handout. One is 2 Samuel 23. It's an interesting little section. 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 3, it says this. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, and his word is on my tongue. So listen to that again. This is David. He's saying this. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, and his word is on my tongue. It's interesting. You'll go to Acts chapter 1, verse number 16. And Peter is going to make the claim that David spoke by what came out of his mouth were the words of the Holy Spirit. And what we want to conclude here is that the Scripture is going to claim this. It's going to claim that when authors like Peter or Samuel or Moses or David or Matthew, or just go through those books, right? When authors wrote down those things, they were actually superintended upon by God through his Holy Spirit, such that God was actually exhaling his word through their pen. That's what inspiration is. It's God breathing out. And we want to make clear that it wasn't as though you get this fisherman named Peter and his business isn't going well. His nets are ripped and his boat has leaks and he's thinking to himself, I'm not making much money in this fishing industry. I know what I'll do. I'm going to sit down and write a book. I'm going to become an author. He kind of still stinks like fish, but he washes his hands off and he gets out a quill and a piece of papyrus and he thinks to himself, what could I write? What would be a good topic to write about? Ah, I know, I'll just create something. And so he just begins to write and comes out of his own brain. Is that how we got 1st and 2nd Peter? No. That's not how. We didn't get Moses in the middle of the desert thinking, boy, this is a boring journey, this Exodus thing. I'm not much into these 40 years of wilderness wanderings. I'm going to write 5 books. I'll call them the Pentateuch. It'll be great. No, he didn't just come up with that. Scripture is going to make clear these were not coming from the mind of men. They were not sitting under some tree in New York coming up with something. That's not what happened. This was God at work. It was him breathing out his word. So remember on your handout, there's supposed to be 2 texts. You get 2 blanks there. One is 2 Timothy 3:16. The second one is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And I'd like you to go over to that passage. 2 Peter 1. We're going to have to close with this, but I want to read the text. 2 Peter 1. By the way, can I just pause for a second? Now, some of you are thinking, boy, you didn't even get through the top part of your handout. You're such a loser, 20 minutes. I want you to notice the heading. Will you please look at the heading? Notice it says there how we got our Bible lessons 3 and 4. So I thought ahead. I knew there's no way I'm going to get done with this. And so I just decided we're going to make this 2 lessons. So you keep that handout for next week. But put in this second reference. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. A fascinating passage. Okay, I got to start. I'm just going to read this for you. I want to start in verse number 16. Okay, listen. This is Peter writing. Remember, he's one of the 3 inner circle disciples. It was Peter, James, and John that were able to see certain things that the other disciples weren't able to see. They were able to be at certain miracles the other disciples weren't allowed to be at. And he actually records one of them right here. Verse number 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What is he talking about right there? What event? Okay, I hear it whisper. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember in the life of Jesus, he went up on top of the mountain? He was transfigured. Mark records it this way. He says, he became so bright that his clothes were whiter than a launderer could bleach them. Matthew records it this way. He says, he shone like the sun. Talking about Jesus. He was transfigured before them. Remember that event? There were only three disciples there, Peter, James, and John. So Peter's writing about that account. He says, listen, I was there, and I heard from heaven the audible voice of God. How many of you can raise your hand this morning that you have heard from the clouds the audible voice of God definitively? I mean, listen, they were up on that mountain, and God the Father spoke down and said, "This is my beloved Son." Imagine that experience. It's crazy. He says, we were there. We didn't just receive a story or a myth from people. We were there. We experienced this. But look at verse number 19, an incredible claim. We have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy than even our own experience. We experience something great, but we have something that is even more solid than our own experience. And what is that? What is the word of prophecy that is even more sound, more solid, more objective than even a miraculous experience like that? It's this. And so he says, knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. They didn't sit down at the side of their fishing boat and come up with it, or out in the middle of the wilderness and contemplate it. It didn't come from their own private thinking. They didn't deduce it in some way. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along is the same word that would have been used to describe a sailboat being moved along by the wind. It's interesting that pneuma is the Greek word also, not just for spirit, but also for wind. The Holy Spirit moved them along, much like a boat would have been moved along. He superintended the process and gave us something that is even more concrete, more sure than experience.